be with you again this evening. Good to see everyone that has chosen to come out and be a part of our evening worship service. Going to be reading out of Acts chapter 17 this evening. If you want to grab a Bible and follow along, we're going to be taking our text from Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 all the way through the end of the chapter, looking at Paul's address there at Mars Hill. Enjoyed looking at this passage in years past and going through it, and hopefully there's some things we can get from our study this evening that can help us along our way and possibly be even more ready to talk to others about Christ, because some of the ideas and beliefs that you'll read about in this passage here by some of these people here, maybe they're not called the same thing, and maybe they're not titled the same thing, but in today's world, there's still some of the issues that correlate with some of the things Paul had to deal with here in Athens. So I'm going to start out reading verses 16 through 21, and we'll make comments there before we finish up the rest of the chapter there. It says now in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.'" Now, during this time when Paul was traveling, and he comes into Athens, to get a little bit of background history about Athens at this time, it was a center of philosophy. This was a place that history records, and it had celebrated philosophers, lawyers, statesmen, even warriors. And at one time, it was filled with some of the finest architecture that was in the world. And of course, a lot of it today lays in ruins. There's parts of things left, but over time things have fallen. And so you can imagine the center it was for exchanging ideas and beliefs. Now, whether or not we agree with them, we just want to understand that this was where a lot of people traveled a long way to hear these things. Now, Paul says here, or excuse me, the scripture says here, he was stirred, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That means it was so evident and so up front you couldn't help but see it. The city was given wholly to idolatry. It made such an impression on him to see the city covered in idols. And that's what happened as you walked through the city at this time. There were idols and shrines and little man-made figures and things like that all throughout the city. Petronius was a writer during Nero's time and in Nero's court, and he was quoted as saying it was easier to find a god or an idol in Athens than it was a man. That's how saturated the city was with these little things. You know the old saying, you couldn't swing a dead cat without hitting a little idol? That's how thick it was. And you can think of the impression that that would make on Paul, who has set his life and his course on teaching against those things and giving acknowledgement and the respect and reverence to the Most High God, who looks down upon this stuff with disdain. So he goes into the city and he's getting built up just by walking around. And so he goes throughout the marketplace and he reasons with men daily, on a daily basis, those who would hear. I think it would be very interesting, and I think it would be enjoyable to a certain degree if today we had certain places kind of similar to that, to where you just had gatherings of people where they would go and discuss things. We don't do things like that anymore, but I think that would be interesting to see. But interesting or not does not pertain to our salvation. The Epicureans were followers of a man called Epicurus, who lived about 300 years before Christ. This group or sect, as you might call them, believed in giving in to passion and desires. They believed in giving in to the flesh and experiencing all the things that the flesh might desire to be involved in. We don't call them Epicureans today. We just call them the general base of society. Because our society has been run amok with people who believe that you should give in to whatever you want to do, that you should give in to whatever fleshly desire there is. If you want to do it, you know, the old saying goes, if it feels good, do it. Tell me how much different they are than some of these people of the Epicureans. Not much different, are they? These people denied that God created the world, or it was a God-created world. They denied that there was any type of God that had control over humans. Still, a similar pattern to what we have in society today, isn't it? Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they believed in a God-created world. They also believed that man was governed by fate, meaning that there are some things out of our control. You don't get to choose whether or not you go to heaven or not. You have no say in the matter. There's fate involved in these things. They did, however, believe that you should bring under subjection the passions and desires of the flesh. They didn't believe into giving in to all these things, kind of like the Epicureans did. And they had because of that, they were able to pride themselves in their own righteousness, so to speak. Now, neither group believed in the resurrection. But the Stoics did believe in an eternal soul. And now Paul's message that he gives to them during this time is in opposition to both groups. He handles both groups with one offering here, as we'll go along and starting in verse number 22. Now, the Bible obviously teaches of the resurrection. In fact, your salvation is based, centered, and dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For without the resurrection, and without Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave, we are most hopeless. We are lost. It also teaches of the danger of philosophy and pride in our own knowledge. Go back to Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 12. Proverbs 26 and verse number 12. Not Psalms 26, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse number 12 says, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." That's what these people were, and that is what most of the people who traveled there wanted to be involved with, a learning of more knowledge. It says in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Look how smart we are of all the knowledge that we've got. Kind of starts to sound more and more like modern day all the time, isn't it? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, it said, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." The wise of the world like to hear all this new stuff and lift themselves up with pride with all the new things we've learned. And oh, how smart we've come. And we've become so smart that we really understand so much more than people who believe in this archaic Bible. This thing that teaches about the crazy things like leading a moral life, like bringing oneself into subjection according to a plan that a creator might have given. That's just so old-fashioned. And that's what the people of Athens at this time were very similar to. They were lifted up in their own knowledge and thought they knew best for their own selves and best for everybody, to be honestly with you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8 says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You know what it means here, to when it warns that, you know, don't let any man spoil you You know, the New King James says, don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy. The bottom line is, watch out for the things that other people teach you, especially when it comes to the knowledge of men, the wisdom of this world, the philosophy, and all those things. Be careful, because they might spoil you. They might cause you to fall off the pathway of righteousness. They might cause you, if you allow that stuff in, to be taken away and fallen from the body of Christ and fall from grace. And he says here in Colossians 2 and 8, beware. Don't be caught up in these things. Vain deceit, tradition of men, rudiments of the world, and all these things are not after Christ. And so Paul's going to get to deal with this too back in Acts chapter 17. Now, Areopagus, what is that? Well, that's basically called Mars Hill. It was an area there that these so-called philosophers, wise men, and geniuses of the time would gather. And they would discuss, and they would argue back and forth, and there was this high court that would gather, and a gathering or a group of some of what they might refer to as the smartest individuals at that time, and they would settle questions of religion. Paul's not on trial here. One of the few times he's called before a group of people and basically not on trial. But he's called to explain and expound on this. Let us hear what this man Paul has to say. And so he gets to go to this group, and he's summoned there, these people have come to hear all these new ideas and beliefs, and so they got some. And Paul basically poured out the whole bucket, totally in conflict with what the majority of the people there in Athens thought, taught, and practiced and lived at that time. Let's pick up in verse 22 and let's see how he goes about this. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are his offspring or the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So Paul starts out his address here, and it has some effect on people. And he gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, I perceive that you are too superstitious. Now that phrase there, too superstitious, if you break it down and kind of look at the Greek there, it doesn't mean you're overly in a certain way superstitious like we use the word superstition today. But he's basically talking about the fact that you're very concerned about religion. You're very concerned about the reverence of God and the idea of these beings that are greater than humans. And I understand that. And it's shown to me by the fact that all these idols, you know, were there. That would stand out to him. But look at what he says. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I saw these things. But not only did I see all them, I found an altar with this subscription, to the unknown God. The thought process is that they wanted to have a shrine or some type of an idol just in case there was a god they missed. Now think about that for a minute. We're so caught up in how smart we are and how much we know, but there might be one we miss, so we'll make an idol or a shrine here to the unknown god. But Paul says, this is the God I declare unto you, the one you don't know. And you know why they don't know it? Because if they knew it, understood it, believed it, they wouldn't be doing the things they were doing now. He said, to him I declare unto you. This inscription admitted to their ignorance in worshiping a god or a demon they didn't even know. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaims God to the world. It proclaims Him to all the world. It proclaims His power. It speaks and yells and screams to mankind of the utmost high God who is above all things. Because no other God and no other being has the power to resurrect from the grave. And that's what he's going to try to get across to them right now. And look at how he goes about this. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He says, God created the heavens and the earth. Now these people at this time, they had a God for everything. They had a God for the earth. They had a God for the water. They had a God for the air. They had a God for the tree. And just so on and so on and so on. Not only that, people would come from different areas, and I guess in an effort to have pride in your own nation or area, I guess, they thought that there were gods that had control over certain lands, nations, people, and areas and protected them, whereas if somebody was a neighboring area or something like that, they weren't concerned about that group of people. So this was their thought process and the way they went about things. And Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What he did in one statement there was wipe all of that clean, if they'll but listen. Because he said, you guys, he's basically telling them, you're doing all this stuff and you're ignorant to the truth. You don't understand exactly how this works. There is one God above all things, and He created everything. They needed to know about this living God and Him being Lord of all things. You know, back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, and the men there had fallen down before them and started to worship them as gods. In verse number 15 of Acts 14, the Barnabas and Paul there, they say, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things therein. It was a tough philosophy to crack through because it was so prevalent throughout those areas and throughout that time. But Paul exalts him over all. He goes on and he talks about how this powerful God, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all things life and breath. You know what they would do? They would go to these little shrines and these little idols and they would take little plates of food. And they would put it there for their God to eat. I have to tell you, I find so much humor in that I have to be careful. Let's think about this for a moment. Here we have a God who is so great and so powerful that He controls everything. And yet, I have created by my own hands a little shrine or a little idol, and then I have to take and give Him something as though He needed it. Isn't that ridiculous? And Paul's trying to point that out to them. You know, sometimes people get caught up in things and they do it for so long and they get so wrapped up in it that it's tough to get them to see the truth. You know, if you've thought something for so long, it's really hard to convince you of otherwise, because what that does is pride gets in the way and says, well, I couldn't have been wrong for this long. But that's what he's trying to get across to them here. In Acts chapter 7, in verses 47 through 50, Acts chapter 7 and verses 47 through 50, look at what the Bible says here. It says, speaking of God, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne. He's quoting the prophet here. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? He's saying, well, what really are you going to do for me? Are you going to build me a place to rest? What type of abode will you construct for me, since I have created all these things? And he just laid out to the people there of Athens on Mars Hill, he said, the Lord, the God of all things, is over all things and created all things. He's not served with these little things. He has no need for earthly and material type things, being as he created them all. What can man do for God? Think about that for just a moment. What can you do for God? Can you do something to increase him? Can you do something to make him better off than he already is? I think, sadly enough, sometimes people get the idea that for some reason they're kind of helping God to be bigger, stronger, better. I don't have the words to understand that. The best thing we can do for God is humble ourselves before him and obey him. Because by our humbling him in service, that lifts him up to other people through our service. You know, I can't make God any more powerful than he is. I can't really. He doesn't have a need that I fulfill. One of the greatest statements that I've never forgot is when Chase Palmer was here giving during a gospel meeting time sometime. He said, just remember this. Don't ever forget this. He said, God doesn't need you. He desires you. Isn't that great? You know, we do stuff for people because we kind of need them. You know, we depend on them, you know, and we may need something for them. And God doesn't need me, but he wants me to have a relationship with him. He desires that I have better, that I enjoy the goodness that he offers to his creation and to those that will follow after him. Paul goes on here and he talks about this making of all men are of one blood. He said, all men are of one blood in verse number 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times beforehand and the bounds of their habitation. All men are under the guidance and the authority of the Most High God. That dispels this idea that, well, there's a God for this nation and this country and this area, and there's one for here, one for there. He said they all are under the authority of the Most High God. All these things are according to his plan. He determined the times beforehand, the bounds of their habitation. God has set all things in motion according to his plan. And this dispels the Stoic idea of fate as well as the Epicurean idea of life by chance. Of just do as you want, it doesn't matter. Now here in a minute, he's fixing to dial it up and point to them what all this comes to and the importance of all these things. He says in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Man needs to seek God. And he puts it in terms of kind of like a blindly groping about. But it's not necessarily that way. He speaks of it, and the point of the matter is we should earnestly desire to reach after him. We should put all our effort into finding him. And the thing about it is, the Bible's clear that he's not far from us. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 and 24. Look at what the scripture says here. It says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, saith the Lord?" He says, I'm everywhere. I fill everything. If God is everywhere, if he is there so close to us, should we not put our earnest desire into seeking after him and laying hold of him and the things that he has to offer? We should seek after him as the valuable thing that he is. Sadly enough, people don't see the value in it. They don't see the value in following after God, and they feel like, well, if we meet up on the street, I'll talk to him. Maybe he'll talk to me. You know, that's kind of the attitude they have. It's just not that important to them. Whereas Paul said that they should seek the Lord with an earnest desire. He's not unreachable. Some, on the other hand, believe, well, he's too powerful. Well, I'll never understand it. It's just out of my grasp. It's out of my reach. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he is there if you will but seek after him. Verse number 29 talks about we being his offspring. You know, if we are his offspring, how foolish is it for men to think that he can be worshipped as an idol made by man? Which is what these people were doing here. Go to Romans chapter 1 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. It says here in Romans 1 verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things." Now, obviously, he's talking about here to the times past where the people of Israel fell off and got into idol worship, created these images, these idols to worship. And it just doesn't make sense to create something and all of a sudden say, oh, well, that's my God. That's what saved us. That's what I depend on. And that's no different than what was going on here in Athens. God, in verse 30, Paul is fixing to really get down to the heart of the matter here. He says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There was a time with this idol worship, whether it be Gentile or the others, that he winked at it, he allowed it to pass, and not that he excused it. But there was a time he put up with it. But that time is no more. No more does God allow a certain people worship ignorantly without him going to them and seeking to be found by them. No more. He says, there was a time he winked at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. How? How does he command all men everywhere to repent? Go back to the resurrection. You go back to the resurrection, and that is the call. He desires that all come to the truth now. In Acts 14 and verse 15 and 16, we read this passage just a second ago, but we'll pick up in verse 16 where the men had fallen down before Paul and Barnabas, and they say, you know, we're men of like passions like you. We're not gods. Don't do this. Verse 16, he said, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." They had already made the point that there was a time where that was God allowed it to happen, but he said he's not allowing it to happen anymore. He's calling men everywhere to repent. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 45 through 47. Luke 24. Starting in verse number 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, the message that God has for the salvation of all mankind was to go to everybody now. And after the resurrection, that's what was to happen. The gospel was to be delivered to all. Now, why repent? Why repent if there's not a need to quit doing what you've been doing? You repent, there's a need to repent and change and live according to the Most High God, who is above all things, because we all will stand on the day of judgment. Look at what he says in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. How? In that he raised him from the dead. There's so many things that are just so dependent on that resurrection, and the more you study, the more plain it gets. It's all dependent upon the resurrection. Without that, we have nothing. Without that, we are nothing. We have no hope. And God has made assurance to all men everywhere that there's going to be a judgment day. Because if the Most High God says there's going to be a judgment day where we answer for sin, and he can raise someone from the dead after being in the grave 3 days, that means it's real. That means it's truth. And that means it's something you need to prepare for. Every one of us need to be prepared for that day. John chapter 5 and verse number 22. Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse number 22 says, For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and then drop down in verse number 27 as well, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Paul told these men at Athens, he said, there's a day coming to where he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and it's going to be judged by the man that he brought forth from the grave. Now what happened? What happened at the very end? The same thing that happens a lot of times when we try to spread the gospel to others today. And some, in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, like some do today. And others said, We will hear thee again of this matter, like some do today. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, like some do today. Plant and water, folks. Plant and water. Some will mock. Some will walk away, and some will not want to hear the truth. It doesn't matter. Because when you find that one that does, it makes it all worth it. Because there's still people out there who, whether or not they're Epicurean or Stoic, whether or not they live in Athens, whether or not they have a shrine or anything like that, they're still lifted up in the pride of their own knowledge. They're still following after fables and things that are not true. And they're still idol worshipers in this world. Oh, we don't have the idols and the shrines in our houses today like they do. But think of the idols that people worship today. One of them is self. We worship self. The Bible talks about people whose God is their belly. But also understand that these people need to hear the message. And the resurrection is the proof to these people. Now they can mock and scoff and walk away, or they can take it as truth. That's up to them. But there will be some who believe and obey. So don't ever get down about the work that God has called us to do. What does this mean for you and I? It just does nothing more for you and I as believers than to strengthen our firm belief to the fact that we worship the Most High God, that He has promised us a resurrection and a judgment day that we must answer on. But more importantly, He has given us a Savior and has guaranteed us if we will but follow after Him, walk in His ways, be obedient and submissive to Him, that He will forgive our sins and carry us through to the other side and enjoy that eternal home. But we need to seek after Him. Speaking of this seeking after the Lord, Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." We leave the message with you tonight. We have the gospel call. The invitation of the Lord. If you haven't been seeking after the Lord as hard as you should be, the church stands ready to assist you through prayer. If you haven't started that walk with Christ and you understand that you stand on the outside of safety, tonight nothing would make anybody any happier here than seeing someone begin that walk with Jesus Christ. We stand ready to assist you whatever your need may be. Come make your request known. Take a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.